commit our time to the Lord. Now, Father, we do trust thee for our closing period this morning, that by thy power thou wilt make it all thou wilt have it to be. We thank thee that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so we trust thee to reveal that truth to us this morning as we study the precious truth of 2 Thessalonians. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Up at the top of page 160, I'd like to give you a preparatory prayer in the study of 2 Thessalonians. And the preparatory prayer is, Lord, make the judgment side of the second coming a great reality in my life. Lord, make the judgment side of the second coming a great reality in my life. In preparation for studying 1 Thessalonians, the truth was, Lord, make the bright side of Christ's second coming to be a burning reality in my life. Now, 2 Thessalonians especially emphasizes the dark side, the judgment side of the second coming. Make the judgment side of the second coming of Christ a great reality in my life. Our first principle is to seek to get a bird's eye view of 2 Thessalonians as a whole. State clearly and simply what you believe to be the central message of the book. The central message we express in these words. The Christian life in relation to the dark side of Christ's return. Or the Christian life in relation to the judgment side of Christ's return. Here's a simple diagram which I use for 2 Thessalonians. It's almost the same, basically, as that for 1 Thessalonians. First, it begins with a crown. We use the crown as the symbol of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because they deal especially with what we call the consummation of redemption, the coming again of Christ as the King. And then I give the threefold chapter division inside the crown. What are the steps of preparation that we're to take in terms of the dark side of Christ's coming? Now, I gave you 6 steps of preparation from 1 Thessalonians that we might be prepared for the bright side of the coming. Now, what are the steps of preparation that we might be prepared for the judgment side of the second coming? Chapter 1 is the word rest. Now, you see, that just automatically takes you in the books like Ephesians and Hebrews to teach you how it is to rest in the Lord. Because the great judgment's going to come, but am I to be afraid if I'm trusting the Lord? No, I'm to rest. And you know, Paul said, you that are afflicted, rest with us. Rest with us in view of the coming of the Lord, Jesus God. Chapter 2, hold the tradition. Traditions, of course, are things that are passed down from one to another. I'll give you more on this later this morning. But this is using the word tradition in the favorable sense. The Bible also uses it in the unfavorable sense, warning us against human tradition. But he's talking about the right kind of tradition. Hold fast to tradition. You see, chapter 2 describes in detail the man of sin, the Antichrist. And he says he's just trying to destroy all the traditions. And therefore, when you're preparing for all that, you hold fast the traditions, those things which are passed down from one to another. And then chapter 3, pray and work in view of the coming again of the Lord. Now, in order to give the distinctive idea of 2 Thessalonians, I do this. In our diagram for 1 Thessalonians, I drew a mirror out the other way with a circle for glory. Now this time, I'm just drawing out back to the left, emphasizing the negative side, and have your circle with the rays of glory going out from it. And then inside, I put a minus sign. You see, 1 Thessalonians, we put the plus sign in the circle. That's the preparation for the plus sign of the Lord's coming. Now this is the minus side, the preparation for the negative side, the preparation for the judgment side of Christ's coming. In other words, according to 1 Thessalonians, God's glory is revealed through mercy when Jesus comes again. According to 2 Thessalonians, God's glory is revealed through judgment when Jesus comes again. You see, if my heart is set on God's glory, then my heart is going to be open to the mercy side of God's healing, and it's also going to be open to the judgment side of God's healing. 1 Thessalonians, God's glory is revealed through mercy when Jesus comes again. 2 Thessalonians, God's glory is revealed through judgment when Jesus comes again. On page 161, we have our second principle. Note the place of 2 Thessalonians in the canon of Scripture. Now, we've already shown last sitting that 1 and 2 Thessalonians should be the last of Paul's church epistles. Now, don't forget, Paul's church epistles give the complete message of redemption. And why do 1 and 2 Thessalonians come last of those church epistles? Because they complete the message, the consummation of redemption in the second coming of Christ. Now, let's add something to that. Why did 2 Thessalonians come after 1 Thessalonians? And I think the reason is that 1 Thessalonians stresses the mercy side of the second coming, while 2 Thessalonians stresses the judgment side of the second coming. Now, ordinarily, when God deals with a human soul, he begins with the mercy side. You know, Romans 2 verse 4 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And the basic idea is God generally begins with the mercy side of his dealing. Then when people won't respond to the mercy side, then God turns to the judgment side of his dealing. 1 Thessalonians draws us to the coming of the Lord through the mercy side of the truth. 2 Thessalonians through the judgment side of the truth. In this connection, I want to give you what I think is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, showing the relation between mercy and judgment in the character of God. It's Isaiah 28:21. I think I gave it to those of you who were in the John and Roman class. Isaiah 28:21 says, Jehovah will rise up as in Mount Chorazin, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his acts, his strange acts. Isn't that an unusual expression? Isaiah 28:21. God's strange work, God's strange acts. If you read the context, I think you'll see that God's strange work is the work of judgment. God's strange act is the act of judgment. In other words, God's heart is a heart of love. And his heart of love is not set on judgment. It's set on mercy. But judgment is a part of the stern application of God's attributes. The word I'm struggling for is necessity. Judgment is a stern necessity. God holds and he must judge sin. His heart isn't set on judgment. It's set on mercy. And Isaiah 28:21 says, the judgment is a strange word. It's a strange act. So I think that's one of the reasons why 2 Thessalonians would come after 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is the appeal to the mercy side of the second coming. 2 Thessalonians is the appeal to the judgment side of the second coming. The third principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of 2 Thessalonians. I believe the distinctive contribution of 2 Thessalonians lies in the fact that it is the clearest presentation of the Antichrist in the entire Bible. It's the clearest presentation of the Antichrist in the entire Bible. As you go out into Christian service, you're going to have people ask you about the Antichrist. They don't know much about the Antichrist, but they've heard people talk about the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? I just don't understand anything much about it. And I think one of the simplest answers is this. You read carefully 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the clearest and I think the simplest passage on the Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of sin. And you know, I find sometimes when I read commentaries, as I told you, I'm studying Revelation now in detail and preparation for teaching it up at Shenandoah next year. And I'm often swamped by what I read about the beast in Revelation, and one person giving me a very dogmatic statement that he thinks is going to be true, and I just sort to be wading in deep waters, and I think maybe it's true and maybe it isn't. And I don't know, the simplest way to get clear is just go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the clearest presentation in the Bible concerning the Antichrist, the man of sin. At page 162, we begin to show in detail how the central message of 2 Thessalonians is developed throughout the entire book. From chapter 1, mention and discuss anything which helps to make the second coming of Jesus Christ a greater reality in your life. I mentioned this earlier, let me take it a little more in detail now. Well, the one verse from chapter 1 which helps me to have the second coming of Christ a greater reality in my life than any other is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe. The old version says admired. He will come to be admired in all them that believe. The more accurate is, he will come to be marveled at in all them that believe. Now that's what is included in that expression, in all them that believe. When Jesus comes again, Abraham will marvel at him. Moses will marvel at him. David will marvel at him. Daniel will marvel at him. Isaiah will marvel at him. John the Baptist will marvel at him. Peter will marvel at him. Paul will marvel at him. Martin Luther will marvel at him. John Calvin will marvel at him. John Wesley will marvel at him. You see, Jesus is coming to be marveled at in all them that believe. It's difficult to answer a question like this. What is your favorite verse on any particular subject to the Bible? Sometimes people ask me, what's your favorite verse in the whole Bible? But sometimes they're limited, what's your favorite verse on this particular subject? And I know you can't give a complete answer. But as far as I can read my own mind and heart now, this is my favorite verse on the second coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Christ will come to be marveled at in all them that believe. Students, let the person of the one who's coming swallow up your differences of interpretation. Let the person who's coming swallow up the differences of interpretation. I believe it's wholesome to enter into the differences of interpretation. I think that's a wholesome thing it is. If you don't let that swallow up the coming of the Lord and the person of the Lord. But the fact is, some earnest Christians have let their view about details swallow up the fact that Christ is coming again to be marveled at in all them that believe. And progressively, heaven's going to be more and more like that. Through all eternity, more and more, we're going to marvel at the Lord Jesus. Because of his inexhaustible fullness, because he's the infinite God. On this page, we come to chapter 2, the use of 2 Thessalonians 2 in the discussion of the question, will the church pass through the great tribulation? And I've just shown you here that pre-tribs appeal to this passage, and post-tribs appeal to this passage, as to whether or not the church will pass through the great tribulation. On page 163, would you please underscore your first statement? Just as 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, is commonly regarded as the most distinctive passage in 1 Thessalonians. Then 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, is commonly regarded as the most distinctive passage in 2 Thessalonians. Please familiarize yourself with the following facts about the man of sin. Now put this note in the margin, please. These facts are very important. I don't have to take time on them in class. I'm going to apply the facts for a moment. But let me run over them just quickly. The character of the man of sin, the purpose of the man of sin, the ally of the man of sin, the methods of the man of sin, the temporary success of the man of sin, and the deception of the man of sin. The instructors found the following suggestions to be helpful in studying what the Bible teaches about the man of sin. First, study in order to learn more of what the Bible reveals about man. I want to mention two truths about man which are revealed through this passage concerning the Antichrist. The first truth is the possibility for evil in the heart of any man are practically unlimited. The possibilities for evil in the heart of any man are practically unlimited. 2 Thessalonians 2 is a tremendous object lesson illustration of Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Now, how deceitful and how desperately wicked is the heart of man? This revelation concerning the man of sin illustrates the awful sinfulness in the human heart. You know, often when you pick up the newspaper, and from the newspaper you read of some awful crime committed, you just wonder how any human being could do a thing like that. But you don't wonder too much when you read what the Bible says about man. You may recall in Old Testament, we took Genesis 3:6 along with 1 John 2:16 to show that when Adam and Eve fell, they suffered a complete fall. Genesis 3:6, 1 John 2:16. Now watch. The man of sin is the greatest Bible illustration, in fact, that man has suffered a complete fall. Genesis 3:6, 1 John 2:16, man's fall into sin was a complete fall. How complete? So complete that if the human race, after it's gone on for several thousand years, produces a man like this. You see, the expression, the man of sin. So you have men of sin all the way through, and then right at the end, you have the man of sin. This, of course, is the opposite of the evolutionary theory of history. The evolutionary theory of history is that man lifts himself by his own bootstraps, and man becomes progressively better. The Bible conception of human history is that as man goes on and you come right to the end, at the end you have the man of sin. You see, it's just the opposite of the evolutionary approach to history. That's the first thing that I learned about man through this passage, is the great possibility for evil in the human heart. Let me show you by this little diagram what I believe to be the teaching of the Bible in this connection. You have the sin of man that goes on progressively. And then at the end of it, you have the man of sin. I mean, clearly the teaching of the Bible is that the sin of man will be progressively revealed, and then it will be headed up finally in the man of sin. Probably you've had people ask you about some individual. Do you think this particular individual is the Antichrist? And of course, all through the years, Christians have been inclined to specify some wicked ruler as the Antichrist. The early Christians, of course, thought Nero was the Antichrist. Now, the Bible never thought Nero was the Antichrist. If the Bible had thought it, the Bible would have been making a mistake. The Bible didn't make any mistakes. But many Christians thought Nero was the Antichrist. And then Napoleon and Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and so forth. I like the answer that one prophetic teacher gave on this. Somebody said, "Do you believe that Hitler is the Antichrist?" His answer was this. He said, "I don't think so, I don't think that he fulfills everything the Bible teaches about the Antichrist. But one thing I'm sure of, he is keeping the seat warm for the Antichrist. You see what he means? What he was saying is that according to the Bible, the Son of Man will head up in the man of sin. And evidently Hitler was not the man of sin, but he was keeping the seat warm for the man of sin. And every time you have a wicked ruler, you have a foretaste of the final great man of sin. The second answer to this is that man's sin is a mystery. Man's sin is a mystery. Wonder if you've ever gotten a blessing from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, the Holy Spirit speaks of the mystery of lawlessness. Because the mystery of lawlessness does already work. And that word mystery is used in the sense of secret. The secret of lawlessness, that which is not fully revealed. A mystery is that which transcends man's reason. A mystery doesn't contradict man's reason, it goes beyond, it transcends man's reason. And here's one of the mysteries in the Bible. It's the mystery of iniquity. It's the mystery of lawlessness. Here's a practical application of it, students, in your own life. Don't waste too much time trying to understand your own sin. Because you'll never really understand your own sin. For instance, have you ever done something like this? You've sinned on a certain occasion and you've miserably failed the Lord. And then you tell the reason back why you did that particular thing. And you said, I did it because I neglected my quiet time this morning. But why did you neglect the quiet time? You neglected the quiet time because of something else. And you did that something else because of something else. And you did that something else because of something else. And you did that something else because of something else. You see, iniquity is a mystery. And when I was a young Christian, I wasted an awful lot of time in my Christian life trying to explain my sin. Why did I do it? Why did I do it? I don't waste my time on that anymore. I just say, Lord, I don't understand why I did it, but I just know I did it, and I'm to blame for it. And blot it out in the blood of Jesus and cleanse it away. That's one thing I learned about man through the study of the man of sin. This is the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness. And one of the great mysteries is the mystery of sin. And in your own life, you will never be able to analyze fully why you do something wrong. Because when you get one explanation, that'll take you back somewhere else, and that'll take you back somewhere else. Just forget all that. I call that wool gathering. And that wool gathering doesn't get you anywhere. But just come to the Lord, throw out all the wool gathering, and say, Lord, I've sinned. Blot it out in the precious blood of Jesus, and cleanse me so I won't continue in it anymore. On page 164, our second suggestion is, study the man of sin in order to learn more of what the Bible reveals about Satan. At least three truths about Satan are revealed through this passage concerning the man of sin. The first is that Satan has the power to work miracles. Now that's definitely stated in this passage, that Satan has the power to work miracles. Only God is omnipotent. Only God has all power. But God is not the only one who has supernatural power. Satan also has supernatural power. The devil is not omnipotent, but the devil is very potent. The devil has supernatural power. The great verse on this is chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now here's a practical application of this. Those whose hearts are set primarily on signs are in special danger. Those whose hearts are set primarily on signs are in special danger. From time to time in our study, we've mentioned details about what we call the charismatic movement. that lays great stress on speaking in tongues and gifts of divine healing and things like that. Now, I'm not trying to rule all that out at once, but I'm giving you a word of caution. And the word of caution is this. If you have your heart set on outward signs, then you're in special danger. Because that's exactly what Satan does. He specializes in those outward signs. And Satan himself can work miracles. Listen again to chapter 2, verse 9. Even he who's coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. That leads us to the second truth about Satan. It comes from the first. And that is that Satan imitates what God does. Satan imitates what God does. To illustrate this fact, I'd like for you to compare 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, with Acts 2:22. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and Acts 2:22. Acts 2:22 uses the three main Greek words which are used for the miracles of Christ. And Acts 2:22 applies those three main Greek words to the miracles of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 uses those same three Greek words that are used for the miracles of Christ and uses them for the miracles of the man of sin. His coming is according to the working of Satan. What does Satan do? Satan imitates what God does. One theologian used this expression. He said, Satan is the ape of God. You see what he means by that? When you ape another, you imitate that person in a slavish kind of way. For everything God has, the devil has his imitation. And that's one reason why the devil's working is so dangerous. You know, the students, as I've gone through these survey courses with you, sometimes I've left pretty well alone. Certain glaring things that everybody knows to be wrong. Everybody knows him to be wrong if he knows the Lord at all. Like, for instance, this God is dead movement. You notice I don't say too much about that. One reason is I'm on very popular ground when I'm talking about that. I mean, among Christians, all of you agree on that. That God is dead movement is a terrible thing. And I don't waste too much time talking about that. But what I spend my time on is the things where the devil imitates what's real, what's true. The closer it comes to the truth without being the truth, the more dangerous it is. And all of you ever have it here. The same three Greek words that are used for the miracles of Christ are also used for the miracles of the Antichrist. They're used for the miracles of the man of sin. Some have described the man of sin as Satan's climactic attempt at incarnation. Satan's climactic attempt at incarnation. You see, in Jesus you have the incarnation. What is the incarnation? It means God coming in the flesh. Well, Satan can't produce an incarnation of himself as God can do in the coming of Christ into the world. But Satan can imitate it. And the man of sin is Satan's climactic attempt at incarnation. Many in discussing demon possession have reminded us of what I think is accurate. The demon possession is Satan's effort at incarnation. You see, in demon possession, Satan possesses a person so completely that the person loses his own personality and Satan expresses his personality to that person. That's Satan's effort of demon possession. The man of sin will be Satan's climactic effort at demon possession. The third truth about Satan is that Satan longs to be worshipped. You see, the man of sin sets himself forth above all that call God, and he longs to be worshipped. Go back in your thoughts to Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. I believe Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 not only describes the king of Babylon, it also describes the fall of Satan, Lucifer's star of the morning. And Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 gives this climactic statement of Lucifer, where he says, I will be like the Most High God. And you see, that starts you way back at the beginning. Now, the man of sin just takes you at the end. And it's the same thing, even more so. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Chapter 2:4 says, "He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God." During World War II, I read a very interesting book about Hitler and other dictators. And the person in that book said, these dictators like Hitler have more than a dictator consciousness. He said, it's more than a dictator consciousness, it is a messianic consciousness. And he said, Hitler is really trying to be the Messiah. He doesn't know everything the Bible teaches about the Messiah, but he wants to be the Messiah. You see, that's the natural heart of man. Naturally, you want to be Christ. Naturally, I want to be Christ. Well, I wouldn't say it in so many words, it's too shocking, but that's what I want. And you see, the man of sin is just the climax of what's in the heart of man. And when the person said that Hitler had a messianic consciousness, he illustrated it by that expression used so frequently in World War II, "Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler." I remember I was listening in on the radio back in 1938 and 39, when World War II was beginning. And Hitler was meeting with a lot of his leaders and those who were on his side. And I remember they chanted, and oh, he didn't have television in those days. He just heard it on the radio, but it just made you feel terrible all over. It was just, "Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler." They'd interrupt him every now and then, maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and just cry out, "Heil Hitler." And the person said, that expression, "Heil Hitler," in the German, is really, "Savior Hitler, Save Hitler." I mentioned that in the class one time, and a fellow came up to me and said, "That's right." He said, "I know a little bit about German, and Dr. Schaefer wrote a book on our salvation. And when it was translated into German, it was Unterheil, our salvation, Unterheil. It's a messianic complex. Naturally, you want to be worshipped. Naturally, I want to be worshipped." And you see, there are many mild expressions of that. But all of the many mild expressions of, that's the kind of a heart I have without the grace of God. And that's the kind of a heart that you have without the grace of God. Well, I used to think when I was studying about the Antichrist, I was studying about somebody way out in the future. But boy, I found more and more all the time that I've been studying about my own heart. Without the grace of Christ, I am an Antichrist. Without the grace of Christ, you are an Antichrist. And this is just the climax of what the Bible reveals about man and about Satan. Notice this, please, the meaning of 2 Thessalonians 2:7. I've shown you here briefly how priesthoods explain the birth and how priesthoods explain the birth. I'm not trying to put over one particular aspect of it now, but I want you to see sort of how the overall situation lies, how priesthoods and how priesthoods explain it. From a careful study of chapters 2 and 3, mention and discuss the different parts of the Christian's responsibility. Wait a minute, I missed the question, didn't I? Let's come back to that question then. Emphasize the most important thing which 2 Thessalonians 2 reveals about the man of sin. I think the most important thing about the man of sin is not the man of sin, it's the Son of Man. That's the most important thing. And that sounds rather routine to you, perhaps, but things have completely changed my whole attitude in studying about the Antichrist, the man of sin. I used to dread to teach this chapter because there's a lot of theological controversy on the part of the pre-tribs and the post-tribs, and there's other theological controversy in addition to that. And I used to dread it. And after I got through, I thought, well, you know, maybe sometime I can take off 2 or 3 months and just do nothing much but study about the man of sin, and then I'll be prepared. But I realized what I needed was not a lot more study. What I needed was a change of viewpoint. What I needed was a change of perspective. Now, I just love to teach this chapter, because the main thing about the Antichrist is not the Antichrist. The main thing about the Antichrist is Christ himself. Now, you get the build up here. Here's the most powerful and the most wicked human being of all history. And when you get the build up for the most powerful and the most wicked human being of all history, then chapter 2, verse 8, reveals Christ in terms of the Antichrist. That's the only thing the Lord Jesus is going to have to do. To overcome completely the most wicked and the most powerful human being of all history. And the answer is all he's going to have to do is just to believe. Because chapter 2, verse 8 says, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy by the breath of his mouth. By the breath of his mouth. And all Jesus is going to have to do to overcome the Antichrist is just to believe. Oh, how tremendous that is, too. How tremendous that is. I tell one of my other presidents the other day what Dr. Ironside used to say about the Battle of Armageddon. Battle of Armageddon is the final great battle of Satan's armies against God's armies. Dr. Ironside used to say, you know what's the most important thing about the Battle of Armageddon? He said the most important thing is that the Battle of Armageddon will never be fought. And what he meant was this. The Bible doesn't say the Battle of Armageddon is fought. It says that the armies of Satan come down to fight against the armies of God. But the Battle of Armageddon will never be fought. Christ will put them completely out without any battle. Without any battle. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 is saying. Since I've changed my viewpoint as a man of sin, I just love to preach this now. Because it's just a fresh revelation of how wonderful Jesus is. I used to dread it because I was all bogged down in the man of sin. But everything the Bible tells me about the man of sin is designed to turn my eyes to the Son of Man. Everything the Bible tells me about the Antichrist is designed to turn my eyes to Christ. Oh, that's the approach. It took me years before I realized that. But all that I realized is just changed my attitude. I still don't know too much about the man of sin. I know a little bit more factually than I used to know, but not too much. And I hope as I go on, I'll learn a little bit more. But I'm not looking to that advanced knowledge to change much. That advanced knowledge is not going to change much. The viewpoint changed. The only thing Jesus is going to have to do to overcome the most wicked, the most powerful man of all history is just to blow his breath on him. And that's how powerful is the Son of God. Chapter 2, verse 8. Let me read it again. 2, verse 8. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. From the careful study of chapters 2 and 3, let's discuss the different parts of the Christian's responsibility in view of the coming of the man of sin. Let me mention four parts of the responsibility. The first is change of position. Chapter 2, verse 15. The positions which are passed down from one generation to another. Oh, we need that especially in the Christian church today. Because you see, the devil fights against the fault by trying to get you to run to the opposite extreme. I did this some months ago. I took my concordance. And in my concordance, I ran down that word tradition as it's used in the New Testament. And I found that about half of the time it's used, it's used in a favorable sense. And about half the time it's used, it's used in an unfavorable sense. In other words, Jesus warns us against the traditions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and so forth. See, man-made tradition. About half the time it's used in that sense. About half the time it's used in the favorable sense. Hold fast the tradition. Hold fast the tradition. Or it's a costly thing to do. And the more we come down to the end, the costlier thing it will be to do. To hold fast the tradition. Well, I can't begin to tell you the times I've been called a Pharisee the last 10 years. I can't begin to tell you. And the first time when people began to call me a Pharisee, it nearly killed me. I can't stand the idea of being called a Pharisee. But I'm going to tell you, it's a wholesome experience. Because when I'm called a Pharisee, I have to check up before the Lord to be sure if there's any truth in it. Because there can be truth in that self-righteousness. And I don't want to be a self-righteous Pharisee. But I want to tell you, students, if you really are interested in holding fast to tradition, you're going to be called a Pharisee. And that's one of the responsibilities we have in view of the coming again of the Lord. The second responsibility is trust and pray, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Trust and pray, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, pray for us, and that's what he wants them to pray for. That the word of the Lord may run and be glorified. You see, that's the sanctification. The word of the Lord is just like a fleet-footed messenger. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified. You know, earlier, I've asked you to check your prayers for other Christians by Paul's prayers for other Christians. Now I want to have this. Check your prayer request by Paul's prayer request. If you go to mission field, one of your problems will be the problem of writing a prayer letter. And through the years, I've heard a great many people say that missionary prayer letters in general leave an awful lot to be desired. Well, it's not easy to sit on the side and say that. And yet I think it's undoubtedly true that human beings are writing the prayer letters. Here's just an inspired principle by which to guide your prayer letters. When you ask people to pray for you, what do you ask for? You know, often people list certain things, you know, and I pray for these, and pray for these, and pray for these. That may be good, but be sure you list your prayer request in terms of Paul's prayer request. And it's wonderful to go through Paul's letters and just find the things that he asked people to pray for him. Then you're on inspired ground, and you can accept your prayer request by these. The third thing is, in chapter 3, verse 6, withdraw. Withdraw. I'm using just the language of the Bible. You might use the word separate, but the Bible language is withdraw. Listen to this. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the great authority behind this? It's just my bright idea. We command you this in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ that ye withdraw yourselves from every devil that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. Now, if you're really going to obey that command, there's going to be an awful lot of thorny applications in your life. I want to tell you, and many times you're going to be faced with, will this be self-righteousness if I withdraw from that thing? You've got to face this before the Lord. Listen to it again. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. Then the fourth responsibility is work. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, work. And listen to this verse. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. When he gets to... Y'all ready for eating now, huh? Somebody says, just leave us there now. Let him eat. Let him eat. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. Let me just paraphrase it and read it like this. If any man will not work, let him starve. That's what Paul is saying. Work in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Okay, I've enjoyed y'all a lot this year. Now let's have our closing prayer. Will you give thanks to Lord Jesus that he is so great and so mighty that just the breath of his mouth is all that's needed to destroy the most wicked and the most powerful person of all history? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's get that down a minute.